Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don will be bringing us God's message this morning from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be unto God for his word. I have a whole bunch of introductions, but I'll just give a couple of them. One I thought of was, you know, one thing that you've probably heard all this week is all these people telling you, do not panic. And I don't think they're beating their gums. I think they said some good things. But I think you need to realize that the biggest reason you should not panic is not because of what they told you, but because of what I'm going to tell you this morning. And it isn't because I'm a better speaker or anything like that. It's because this is God's word. We need to recognize that. We have a great advantage over most of the population, which is probably why we're not panicking and why we're probably most of us sitting here today, though I'm not picking anybody who's not here. I know why they're not. And I think it's a legitimate concern. You'll notice I'm patting shoulders, not shaking hands. Not because I'm afraid of getting infected, but I'm afraid of infecting you. You know, when you shake 100 hands, you don't know what germs you hand on. And a long time ago, I started washing my hands when I get home from church. Not because I don't like you guys, but I think it's important that we not pass on things. So I try to make sure my hands are clean as I can be when we're doing this. So do wash your hands a lot during this, all of that. I would just tell you, don't panic. Don't be afraid. Do you know how often God says that in his word? And I think that's the important thing. The main reason why we shouldn't panic is we know the person who runs the place. That's God, our God, the eternal God, Yahweh, who is the ever faithful, covenant-keeping God of Israel, the one who takes care of us. And we're going to look at something he says today. Now, that's my first introduction. Now, my second introduction. Many years ago, I always think of this when I read this psalm. Many years ago, when my kids were smaller, we were on vacation in Philadelphia. I think I went there to speak, if I remember right, at the church we were at Philadelphia. Anyway, we ended up going to a concert with a family that was in the church that we knew a long time ago. And it was at a evangelical church, and so we figured it was probably a good place to go. So we go to this concert. And it was very loud and very hard to understand anything that was being said. They sing these songs, and the music was so loud you couldn't hear the words. And so I'm trying to hear the words, and I leaned over my wife and said, I can't hear anything. I can't hear any words. She said, plug your ears. You'll hear the words. So I plugged my ears, and lo and behold, you know what the singer was singing? Be still and know that I am God. I always thought that was very ironic. They were not being still. But anyway, that's a wonderful verse and a very important verse. And it's a command for us. And so I thought today that we'd look at that this morning. It's interesting because I thought of five places to go to preach on this Sunday. And my first thought was, well, I had to do a devotion for speed limit too. And I thought, well, I will do Malachi, the second part of chapter 1. It's a speed limit, you know. For a speed limit game, it's devotional. Well, I started working on that first because devotional comes first in chronological order. And I said, oh, this is a morning message. So I was going to preach that in the morning. Even sent that out to the people I send it out to that need to do whatever they need to do for Sunday mornings. And then I worked on this one for Sunday evening. And it seemed to me, you know what? I need to preach this one on Sunday morning. So the devotional became Sunday evening sermon. That'll be tonight, Lord willing. And the devotional, the Sunday evening sermon became the Sunday morning sermon. And what I was going to do somewhere in that whole bunch became the, probably Sunday night became the devotional. So if you're wondering why I'm discombobulated, that's why. Beginning of the week it was going to be one way, and the end of the week it's entirely different. None of them were in the same spot in the things I was going to do. But anyway, we're going to talk about be still and know that I am God. These are the reasons why we should not panic. We live in an age. I think what happens in today's age is because so few people really understand who God is and really have any trust of God, then when something like this comes along, they hit the panic button because there's nowhere else to go. And I think you can have your opinion. You have your opinion on what this is. I have mine. But I think the biggest thing we cannot do, panic doesn't do anybody any good. Just make sure you don't have any toilet paper or paper towels. But it really doesn't do anybody any good. What is accomplished by panicking? I can understand some of the measures they're taking, but the fear that it builds in people is something that I don't like. I'm really tempted to tell you, you know, what we're facing is nothing compared to what's been faced before. By our nation, by people through the ages, there have been much greater problems that have ever come along. This is relatively minor. Though I don't think you should play it down, I think you should not panic. So we're going to look at this in two parts. We're going to camp on verse 10, but we're really going to look at that whole psalm, Psalm 46. And then we're going to close with "A mighty fortress is our God." And you might wonder why. Because there was another crisis many, many centuries ago during the 16th century, 1517 was when it started. It is called the Great Reformation. And in the Great Reformation, a monk named Martin Luther led the church to understand again what the Bible said. He didn't write it in the Bible, it was always there. But he again began to preach it because the church had quit preaching it. And so he began preaching it and it created a great big problem. And people had died over that and a whole bunch of people were yet to be burned at the stake over it. This was not an easy time, not a helpful time, but it was a scary time. And in one of his times of being scared, Martin Luther wrote a song, a hymn, a very famous hymn. We sing it today, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." You'll never guess what psalm that's written on. This psalm, Psalm 46. Mighty fortress is our God, because God is the one who's in control. And he was talking about his situation. And there's words in that song that we sing, and we sing them relatively mindlessly, and that includes me, not realizing that they were the very essence of what he was going through. And it was God that brought him through it. And God is why Martin Luther survived. God is why we believe what we believe, because he provided people like Martin Luther to lead us through that. So, with all that introduction, now I need to look at the text, don't I? Did I pray yet? I don't think I did. Let's pray. If I did, I'm praying twice, but that's right. God understands. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the God who is the God of all the ages. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were, you made them. Before the earth existed, you made it. Before we existed, you made us. We thank you for that. Pray that you'd help us today, that as we are gathered in this difficult time in our hearts and our lives and in what's going on, pray that you would meet with us here and encourage us. Help us to understand that we need not fear, because we have the God who runs the place, who is our Father and who will take care of us. Pray that you'd bless us now as we spend this time in your word, that you would speak through your word to our hearts. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at this in two parts. The command, be still and know. And then the reality, I shall be exalted. That's God's statement, not mine. He shall be exalted in all the earth. The first thing is the command, be still and know. And to do this, we need to really understand what Psalm 46 is all about. So he starts out first thing you need to realize, there's a refrain in this song. One of the things when I went to Moody is I realized I was taught the difference between a true hymn and a gospel song. And in their definition way back then, the definition of a gospel song was it had a refrain, it had a chorus. Hymns that were hymns didn't have choruses, like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God does not have a chorus. But I don't know if that's valid or not, but that was what they taught us. Well, this must be a gospel song because it has a chorus. It appears twice, verse 7 and verse 11, and it says, "The Lord, Yahweh of the hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." It means where you should stop and think about that. That is the point, that is the theme of this psalm. We don't need to fear because Yahweh, the God of hosts, the God of armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Jacob's God, the one who took care of Jacob, he's our refuge. He's the all-powerful one, but he's also Yahweh, the one who has made a covenant with us. Covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, who is the commander of the armies of God and the armies of everyone, is with us. And God, who identifies himself with Jacob, is the refuge into which we can run. That is the point of all this psalm. And that's why A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He's a bulwark, never failing. It's a place we can run and we can find refuge. That's what Martin Luther was saying. So the psalmist introduces this theme by reminding us about our God. And he wrote, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This God that we serve, he is our God. He is the all-powerful one. And he's our refuge. He's the one in which we can run and find safety in the midst of all kinds of problems. He is our strength. He is a very present, not just a present, but a very present help in trouble. And he is. I heard a fellow years ago preach on this psalm, and he made a very good point. He says, you know, our problem is some of us can always trust God for eternal salvation. He's going to take me home to heaven. Yeah, he will. And some of us can trust him for the deep past. Look at what he did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everyone in the past. Joseph, all those guys. David. But that God is the same God who is right now. And that's the part we need to remember. God is our refuge and our strength. And he is present today, a very present help in trouble. That's verse 1. And then in verses 2 and 3, he reminds us there is no reason to fear, even if the things which cannot move are moving. I think this is amazing. This is probably the noisiest psalm I know of in the Bible. When you think about all the crashing and all the going-ons, listen to it as you see the picture and listen to it in your head as you read it. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waves roar and are troubled and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling, Selah. Are you in that verse? We're having a problem because something's happening like it's never happened before. And I think most of the fear is not because it's happening. It's because we're told it's happening and because the country and the states are acting so radically different than we've ever seen them act before. But as far as I know, the Rocky Mountains are still there and the Appalachians are still there. Nobody's taken them and dumped them in the sea. The earth is not moving under our feet. It would be maybe if we were in California, but it's not going on like that. And all these other things that are so terrible, natural disasters, are not happening. Think about all that. That's very scary. Yet he says, we will not fear. Why? Because God's there. God's the one who controls earthquakes. God's the one who controls mountains and things being thrown in the ocean and storms. And God is the one who controls viruses, believe it or not. Then in verses 4 to 6, he reminds us of God's provision and protection of his people. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of Moses, of the Most High God, is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just in the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. That's racket too, you know. There's a river, that sounds very sedate, but then you read the rest of this and you realize he's talking about it being God's supply to the city. Now, you can realize this is written in Old Testament times. When you think about God in the Old Testament, he was always tied to a place. You remember the woman at the well, that she said, do we worship in this mountain or do we worship in Jerusalem? Because the worship of God was tied geographically. When Israel was there and the temple was built and they were in Jerusalem, you had to take all your stuff to Jerusalem. You couldn't worship just anywhere. You couldn't sacrifice just anywhere. You had to go and you had to sacrifice in Jerusalem, in a place. So he's talking about a place. There's the city of God. There's the tabernacle, which became the temple where God dwelt amidst his people. All of that. And he says God's going to protect that. All his people he's going to protect. Now, I think we can translate that to the New Testament. We are his people. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, he says there's two cities, the city of God and the city of man. Which one are you in? And we all start on the city of man, we're the sons of Adam. But we can move to the city of God by salvation, by putting our faith in Christ. So that's the point. The nations are raging. Everything's going on. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The earth is melting away. But he who uttered his voice is our God. He's the one who's allowing all this to happen. And we need to see this picture in our minds and we need to hear it with the ears of our faith. Because if you realize all this awful stuff that's going on, and he said, we're not going to fear. Why? Because God's there. Then I think, man, my faith has not begun to measure up to this. But that's the wonderful thing. That's really the truth. We don't need to panic because God's in control. Verses 8 to 9, the psalmist called us to examine the evidence of God's supernatural deliverance of his people. And then he begins to talk about stuff that's happened in the past. Come, behold, or look at this. Look at the works of the Lord of Yahweh, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes the wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. That last phrase is because, you know, if you were in the day of this was written, the worst thing you could fear in any kind of battle were the chariots. That was the way you understood how powerful a nation was, how many chariots it had. And one of the things that will strike you if you read through the Bible is every time they conquered nations with chariots, God told them, hamstring the horses so they can't use them again, and burn the chariots. Because we tend to put our trust in chariots. In the 70s and 80s, we put our trust in the nuclear weapons. If we had enough, then they wouldn't bloody our nose because they'd be afraid we'd bloody theirs and we could destroy the earth many times over. But God kept us, and he will keep us again. So then in the middle of all that noise, finally we come to 10. And I love this. This is all this noise is happening, all this racket is taking place, and God steps into this psalm. You notice we have not heard God speak yet in this psalm. We have through his inspiration, through the sons of Korah who wrote it, which are whoever they were. But anyhow, we hear that, but now God himself is going to speak. And what is he going to say? Be still. Does that bring a picture to your mind? I think of those apostles in the boat. They were disciples then. Their first midterm exam. He had midterm exams in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, you know. Also known as Kinnereth, by the way, and also known as Sea of Tiberias. But he had midterm exams right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So they're out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and they're crossing, and suddenly a big storm and he's sleeping. And I want you to know this is no quiet, sedate little thing. They were panicked. They didn't know what to do. These were seasoned fishermen. They had seen many a storm before in the Sea of Galilee. Storms in the Sea of Galilee are legendary. There were huge storms. They'd come up in a moment's time and they would just threaten and kill a lot of fishermen, I'm sure. But threaten to destroy everybody. And they have one of this really big storm. And where's Jesus? He's sleeping. So what do? They wake him up. Lord, don't you care? We're dying here. That's not King James. But anyway, that's what they say. And he said, he got up, and the Bible says, and he rebuked. Please note that word. This is one translation I don't like. He rebuked the winds and the waves. And he said, peace, be still. He did not. What he said was, muzzle yourself. In one word, stop. And it stopped. All the noise stopped. And that's kind of what he's doing here. All this noise in this psalm, you have all this stuff to be afraid of. And he said, stop. Be silent. Be still. Quiet. And know that I am Elohim. I am the all-powerful one. All that noise. I always think of, there's places. There's some who see this and they say, well, he's calling all the people to quit fighting with Israel. And that may be. God does fight for Israel. And you find it over and over and over again. I thought of 4 or 5 and I didn't put them in. But one is Exodus 14. This is when they're getting ready to leave Egypt. And God is telling Moses what his plan was. He crossed the Red Sea at the end of 14, by the way. Exodus 14, 3 and 4. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God says, so that he will pursue them, and I will, God himself, will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army. Gotta move my arrow. That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. You find lots of places where God says, I'm going to do this so they will know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Well, God is interested that the nations understand that he is the Lord. He's most interested that his people understand that. And he shows them that over and over again. And that's why he spoke in the Psalms to address us, the readers and his people throughout the ages, that we would know that we don't have to be afraid, that all that noise is noise, that God ultimately is going to triumph. Be still and learn and know that I am God. I think there's a little clue there. If you want to know God, you need to spend time in your life being still. One of the things when I was young, you know, we had devotions. And they call them sometimes quiet time. Time when you sit alone with God and you read his word and you pray and God speaks to you and you learn in those times that he is God. And you begin to see what he's doing. Why is it important we learn this truth? The fact is, until we recognize who he is and what he is, can do, is able of doing, capable to do, and how much he loves us, will never, ever reap the benefits of his promise. It struck me years ago when I was working with people starting in the ministry that a lot of people have no peace because they don't really know God. In one church, I had a woman who would tell me often, oh, this bad thing's happening and my faith is shaken. I thought, you know, the sad thing with that, if your faith shakes every time something happens, then you really have no peace. God gives us tons of promises. I like that song we sang, every promise is enough for every step I take. And that's true. His promises are enough to help us along the way. But if you don't believe, promises don't help. You know, if I tell you, well, I'll give you $1 million, don't believe it. I might have pretty good veracity, but I don't have $1 million. But if God says he's going to give you $1 million, believe it. God says he never yet has failed. Every promise he has fulfilled and every promise he makes, he will fulfill. And that's why it's important we understand this. I think of promises like Psalm 95, 6 through 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's a great promise. Are you the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand? That's an amazing statement. It is our Lord's teaching us who he is that causes us to bow down and worship him. It is he who makes promises that we are his sheep and we are the people of his at his right hand, that we can walk with him. He is our Father. He is our God. Now the reality, I love the other part of this. He said, be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. Aren't we talking about people of God here? Since we're in the Old Testament, aren't we talking about Jewish people? Do you know who these nations creeps are, these guys? Those are those Gentiles. You see, God all the time, even the Old Testament, was interested in the Gentiles. I will be exalted in the earth. He's going to always be exalted in the earth. Now, there are some promises that we need to learn. There's lessons we need to learn. One of those lessons is he will be exalted in his creation. One of the passages that always has made me absolutely excited, it has given me spiritual goosebumps, are passages like Numbers 14, 20 and 21. Israel in Numbers 14, they've had the 12 spies go out and search the land. Remember, they're in Kadesh Barnea, right at the doorstep. Before they go in, they send out these 12 spies. And the 12 spies, one from each tribe, they all go, and they go and they go through the land, and their report is mixed. They start out saying really good things about the land. God told them it was a land that flowed with milk and honey, and they say, oh, it's even better than that. There's all the, and they have the grapes that they have to carry, two of them between them in the land. Bring them in. And they tell them all this good stuff. And everybody's saying, oh. And then they say, but there's these guys that are really tall, and there's these cities with very thick walls, and this is a land that eats people up. It's really not a good land at all. In fact, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do this. If it was a Baptist church, they would have taken a vote. 10-2, they would have voted down the will of God. That's what they did. So, and what happens then is everybody reacts very spiritual. Every person cries in the door of their tent. How would you like to have been Moses? You know, you walk through the camp and everybody, oh! God's dead, going to kill us. We're going to die. All through the camp, every single person. Sounds like America with the coronavirus, doesn't it? They were panicking. And they said, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. Remember that. Oh, that we died in the wilderness. So what does God do? He appears. When they get up, they're going to stone. Because Caleb and Joshua say, oh, no, we are better. We have God. We can defeat them. First part of this chapter. And then the people gather stones. They're going to kill Joshua and Caleb. God says, that's enough. He appears in the tent of meeting. I don't think that's tabernacle. We can talk about that sometime. But I think it was outside the camp. And it was the tent of meeting where Moses would meet with God. And the glory of the Lord filled the tent. And God said, it's enough. If there's ever some time I don't want to be here is when God says it's enough. Because he's done. When God's done, we're done. He said, it's enough. He said, Moses, you stand away. I'll kill all these people off and I'll make a nation of you. And Moses said, oh, don't do that. People in Egypt will say that you weren't able to bring us into the land. Now, frankly, if you think that somehow Moses changed God's mind, you need to discover who God is. I think there's a reason for that in terms of revelation, but I don't want to talk about that as much as this. God says, okay, and this is where we pick it up. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. He didn't kill off the people. You remember that? That's what he means there. I did pardon according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. By the way, he also said after this, and all you people said you're going to die in the wilderness. Everyone's seen my glory, saw me take you out of Egypt. You all are going to die. And the children are going to go into the land. They're going to reap the benefit of the promise because they're going to believe it. And they didn't. So this is, you need to know that. And what did they ask for? Oh, that we die in the wilderness. God said, great idea, let's do that. You can die in the wilderness. But here's the statement. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So they didn't die right away, but they were going to die over 40 years. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And I would say to you, count on it. He's going to do that. Someday the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. I think that's important. He will be glorified. If you want to be on the winning side, be on His. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, because that's who's going to win in the end. How do I know that? Because God is God and He runs all things. He made everything. And then He says, everything is mine, the earth and all there is. Everything consists because He holds it together. Does that include viruses? I think so. I know so. Does that include the future? Uh-huh. Future's not apart from God. God isn't a victim of the future. God is the one who determines the future. So our future is in His hands because He's the one who keeps it. Do you remember Habakkuk? Last week, or 2 weeks, was it last week? I think it was last week. Ben did his sermon, which I thought was pretty good. Talked about Habakkuk. Habakkuk's long been one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. I'm afraid that I have 66 favorite books. Well, I guess not, because Ezekiel's not my favorite book. But anyway, I love Ezekiel, but it's not my favorite book. I don't understand all of Ezekiel, and I know it's God's word, so I love it. But Habakkuk says, and Habakkuk is in a really bad situation, and I think Ben did a good job describing it, you know. He said, everything's wrong, and then God answered him, and I'm sure Habakkuk went, oh my word. He didn't expect this, you know. He was complaining to God, but he didn't really expect God to speak to him. And God spoke to him and said, oh, you're looking in the wrong place. Look among the heathen. This is what I'm going to do. When we think of Lord of hosts, I know we have a song that says He's God of angel armies. But it's more than that, because He was running the armies of Chaldeans. They were going to come into land and do exactly what He said they were going to do. He runs all the armies of the earth. There's not one of them that's out of his control. As well of all the angel armies. Another sermon. Habakkuk then has to write. And he's going to write back. He says to God, well, in the end of one, which Ben did a good job dealing with it. It's like, Lord, you can't do this. But we know because God is holy and God is just and all these things, we will not die. But, you know, there's a lot of stuff that's going to go on. But the righteous will live by faith. Then he begins to describe those horrible things. And as you read them in chapter 2, you're going, oh my, oh my, oh my. You should go, oh my, because it's a lot worse than the coronavirus. But in the middle of that, he pauses, 2:14, and says, for the earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord of Yahweh and as the waters cover the sea. Suddenly you have sanity in the midst of insanity. God is in control, and He's in control of the whole world, and He's going to make this work out so He is glorified. And He is our Father. That's the thing we can hold on in the midst of this. Days coming in which all the earth will know who the Lord is and will acknowledge He is God. Even the heathen who had never met God are going to acknowledge He is God. I always think of Philippians 2 and Revelation 5 here. Philippians 2, he talks about, you know, he's given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. He is going to run all things. What is it? Why is it so important that we learn this truth? Several things. One, our knowledge of this reality gives us the strength to persevere in the crises of life. If you know God, if you know who He is, if you can run into His presence, tell Him all about what's happening with the coronavirus. You don't have to tell Him because He doesn't know. He already does. But tell Him anyway, because that's what we're concerned about, right? He knows what's in our heart. We come in and say, Lord, I'm afraid. Boy, if you're not afraid, you're crazy. But don't panic. The difference with being afraid, between being afraid and panicking, you take all the things you're anxious about, bring it to Him. Then you remember all the things He's ever done for you. You bring it with your grocery list. Lord, I need to not get the coronavirus. I need no one in our church to get the coronavirus. I need you to work through this, you know, and we need our economy and we need all this stuff and we need our leaders to stand up and take notice that you're God. You can give them all those things. Then you do it with thanksgiving. Remember all the things God's done for you in the past. And realize that even though God has done all those things for you, He's not done doing for you yet. It didn't take you this far to make you, to fail you now. So we can persevere in the crises of life because our God who is with us is the God who can take us through the valley shadow of death, and He's with us every step of our way, which is an amazing thing. Second, we know if these things to be true, it gives us a perspective from which to evaluate what is happening now in our lives. And I think that is key. I think we need to look at this crisis like every other crisis and any crisis we're ever going to face, and we need to look at it from the point of view that God's in control. He has a purpose. Don't know what it is, but He has a purpose, and He's going to work out that purpose whether we like it or not. But I'm glad that one of the things that I am really glad about is we know that God is in control. Third, but we will only be assured of these realities if we take time in our lives to be still and know that He is God. To spend time reminding of ourselves about who God is and what He can do and what He has done and what He will yet do and what He has promised. And suddenly we begin to realize we can make it through. He can give us strength to do that, and He will do that. We don't need to have that scream to us, be still and know that we are God. We need to hear it in the Word of God itself. I want to give you one thing that I found very encouraging. We were reading through, Kathy and I were reading our devotions. Kathy's reading devotions to me now. We're reading them together because I can't read them. And I either have this disembodied voice in my computer read it to me, or my wife, and I prefer by far have my wife read it. But we were reading through the book of Esther. Book of Esther is an interesting book in the Old Testament. One of the neat things in the book of Esther is the name God never appears. Though I understand that in the original text, there's an acrostic, and God's name appears in that acrostic. But I don't know that for a fact. I've been told that by somebody, I believe, my Old Testament professor. So I think that's true. But anyway, he's clearly there. Esther is arises for such a time as this. But you start reading through the book of Esther, and it starts, you know, with Vashti being dethroned and Esther coming to be queen and all that stuff. Come to chapter 3 and Haman, you know, the really bad guy, Haman, who really existed, he has it in for Mordecai, and they hate him because Mordecai wouldn't honor him after the king had given him all these promotions. And Mordecai won't bow down to him, so he hates Mordecai. And because Mordecai is a Jew, he's going to hate all the Jews. So he comes up with this plan, and this is what he's going to do. He's going to get the king to allow him to make a decree to destroy all the Jews. Chapter 3, that's exactly what he does. You know, all you see is Haman getting promotions. Haman goes to the king and says, can I make this proclamation? And the king gives him his signet ring. That's significant because whatever that ring seals becomes law. And so he writes out this proclamation and he seals it. And in chapter 3, they send it to every place in that kingdom. All of Persia, which is a large place. All the Persian Empire, which is more than one country. All over the place. And he says, on this day we will kill all the Jews. Very last verse of that chapter. Naaman and the king are drinking together, drinking buddies. And the world, the whole country's in turmoil because of the, you know, declaration that's been made. I can't think of a time, if you didn't know the rest of Esther, if I read you the first three chapters and said, we'll continue this next week and you don't have a copy to read at home, you'd say, oh no, oh no, oh no, what's going to happen? It is as dark can be. Can you, I'm telling you, if you didn't know the end of Esther, you wouldn't see a solution. Would you? God has to do something supernatural for the solution. He has to change a king's heart. Esther shows up in the outer court and the king, in that day, you didn't just go see the king and sure, you know, I'm going to drop in and see the king. Because you drop in and see the king, he might take your head off. That day you didn't go, you know, that was, you remember Nehemiah, he was sad for the king. King says, why are you sad? And you're scared. Do you know why? Because it was a capital offense to be sad before the king. King didn't want any sad sacks in front of him. He wanted everybody to be cheerful. He cut your head off for that. If you weren't in his daytime, or if you didn't read his date book, you just show up. I don't want to talk to him. I'm not kidding. And Esther said, well, I'm going to fast and pray. You have everybody fast and pray, Mordecai. And I'll go in before the king. And if I die, I die. She was not beating her lips. She was serious. She comes in. Of course, the king puts a scepter on. There was no guarantee of that. God had to do that in his heart. Then you know that whole story. And I always think, you talk about fickle friends. His wife, Haman's wife and his all his buddies, you know, they're saying, oh, you need to do this. So he does it. Then right before those that banquet and stuff, the second banquet, they say to him, you need to make this big gallows to hang Mordecai on. And you go ask the king if you do that, and he'll let you do that. And then when this all turns around, he goes home depressed. After he takes Mordecai around, I think God laughs in heaven. I really think he does. You know that story too, right? Am I telling you stuff you never... I'm not making my point. I guess I'm telling you the whole book of Esther. But you know what happens? Mordecai comes in one day and the king has just read. The chronicles realize... not Mordecai. Haman comes in one day. But he's just read because he couldn't sleep that night. Something else God did. He gave him insomnia. And so he read, he had the chronicles of his kingdom brought to him to read. Good nighttime reading, put you to sleep in a minute. And he read about Mordecai. And he read about the fact that he had saved his life by turning in people that were going to rebel against him. And Haman had to take him, you know, he says, I want to honor that guy. Nothing's been done for him. So Haman comes in early, you know, so he can ask for Mordecai being put to death. And he comes in. And the king says, who's out there? And he says, well, it's Haman. So Haman comes in to him and he says, what should I do to somebody I want to honor? And Haman says, what you need to do is you need to get a donkey and you put him on a donkey, give him your robes, and send one of your big shots around to sing his praises to the town. Haman, of course, thinks it's for him. King says, great idea. You get the robes, you put Mordecai. I would love to see his face when he heard this. Put Mordecai on the donkey, put the robes on him, and you drag him around the town and you tell everybody how wonderful he is. Well, then Mordecai goes home after all of that and he's depressed. I think God's in heaven, by the way, laughing. See what you thought you were going to do and now you're going to really eat it. Made him eat it. And he said, you know, he goes home and his wife and his family. Remember those friends that said, you need to make this big gallows and you need to hang him on the gallows and kill him? They said, you know, if he's Jewish, if he's a Jew, you don't have a chance. Don't you like fickle friends? I thought you said this on it. I mean, that didn't change. You knew who he was. But suddenly they realized they're done. That moment in the end of chapter 3, it is as dark as it will ever, ever get. You cannot see any hope. If you're living through that time, you come to the end of chapter 3 and you think, oh my. But in chapter 4, God starts working. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and pretty soon Haman's dead. And a new decree is let out that the Jews can defend themselves. And they do it over 2 days and they kill a whole bunch of people that were their enemies. And God triumphs. I want you to know we might be at the beginning of this whole process. Don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next week. But I know this, God is in control and He's not giving it up. And even though it may look really, really, really bleak in your mind, just know that God had turned it around for Mordecai and for Esther and for the Jews and the whole kingdom of Persia. It's a God who can do it for us. Let's pray. Then we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have a God. I thank You for You, that we have a God who loves us, a God that when we go through the valley of the shadow of death and we don't know what's going on, going through uncertainty and despair, that we don't need to panic because God is there. Thank You that You sent Your Son, Your only Son, whom You love, to die for us, that we might have a relationship with You, that we might have knowledge of You by faith, that we might walk with You, that You might be with us every step of the way and take us home to heaven to be with You. Thank You for that. Pray that You help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 26, a mighty